can turn with me, please, into the Gospel of Mark and chapter 9, the passage that we read a little earlier. We've been going through Mark's Gospel chapter by chapter. We have not been exhaustive by any means. We have been picking out one aspect of each chapter and looking at that rather than trying to do the whole chapter. And then hopefully, God willing, sometime in the future we'll come back and look at those other parts of Mark that we have not had time to deal with. Last week we were looking at chapter 8 and the importance of taking up our cross and following Christ, giving up our lives to him in order that we might gain our life. That means that we have to do what he says and not what we say. Now we come into chapter 9. And here we have a very dramatic chapter, because in this chapter at the beginning, the Lord Jesus Christ is transfigured. Notice at the beginning of the chapter, verse 2, Jesus took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. And as you read through the Gospels, you discover that these three are, if you like, the inner circle. That there is this crowd that followed Jesus around. From the crowd, Jesus chose 12 to be with him, for him to teach and to instruct. And of this 12, he had the three, Peter, James, and John. And it's these three that he took up the mountain to see him transfigured, to see him meeting with Elijah and with Moses, and to see him transfigured, glorified in their sight. And they stood there amazed as they saw that this man became brilliant white, glowed before them with his glory, the glory that was his own in heaven before he came to earth. And having had this experience, they questioned him on the way down concerning Elijah. The Old Testament prophesied that Elijah would come first. They ask him about this. He tells them in verse 13, Elijah has come. And you learn that this is a reference to John the Baptist. And then having got to the foot of the mountain, there is a dispute going on over a child who has been possessed of a demon. And the disciples aren't able to sort it out, and Jesus has to do it, once again demonstrating his power over unclean spirits. And then he begins to teach them again. He's already taught them once, and now he teaches them again in verse 30. When they departed, they went through Galilee, and he taught them that he was going to die and to rise again. This was the second time that he taught them this. He's already taught them this in the previous chapter, verse 31 of chapter 8, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And there are some who teach that the Lord Jesus Christ had a plan A and a plan B. Plan A was that he would come along, he would preach, everybody would accept him, and then all would be well. But unfortunately, Jesus didn't know that God had a plan B, and it was plan B that was actually going to be put into place. And Jesus was told plan B by Elijah and Moses when he was transfigured, and plan B was that he should die on the cross. But you can see just by looking at Mark 8:31 and seeing that the transfiguration follows Mark 8:31 that this is a lot of complete and utter nonsense. This is primarily peddled at the moment by that group who are commonly known as the Moonies. But you point this out to the Moonies, it goes right over their head, because what they believe isn't based upon truth, it's not based upon understanding and reason, it's based upon brainwashing. So it's very difficult to communicate with them. But so that you know and understand, when they come along peddling their ideas, you know they're completely wrong, because Scripture makes that very plain. But that's not what we're going to look at this morning. What we're going to look at this morning is the second half of the chapter, beginning from verse 33. Where they came to Capernaum, and Jesus speaks to them and says, now, you were having some discussion on the road. In fact, it was more than a discussion, you were disputing amongst yourselves. What were you talking about? And they kept silent. They were obviously embarrassed. But he knew what it was. They disputed amongst them who would be the greatest. And from what follows, and the fact that a certain name appears a few verses later, in verse 38, now John answered, let me suggest, this is a suggestion, let me suggest what happened was this. They were walking along the road, And John pipes up and says, well, of course, Peter, James and I are the senior disciples because, look, Jesus took us up the mountain with him. We were the ones who Jesus chose to see him transfigured. Therefore, we are the greatest. And you lot are the plebs. And you therefore should listen to what we say, and you should be our servants and look after us. Now, you might say, well, that's reading an awful lot into it. As I said, it's only a suggestion. But you can imagine exactly that happening. That John begins to brag. I'm better than the rest of you because I've seen Jesus transfigured. I wonder if there's any of us like that here today. If the answer to that has to be yes. All of us are like that. All of us certainly have been like that. The males among us, I'm sure when we were at school in the playground, we'd be arguing with another boy and we'd end up saying, my dad's better than your dad. My dad's bigger than your dad. My dad could knock your dad's block off. And sometimes it comes to the point where the two children get their fathers together and they have a fight. Thankfully, it's not very common. But there is this sort of attitude, I'm better than you. And it comes into every area of life. We hear this thing called road rage. It's been suggested in the paper yesterday that it should be called infantile rage, which is perhaps more appropriate. But how often have you been in a car driving down a road and there's a car behind you and there's you driving your car, it's about 10 years old, and you're being followed by a car that has just come out of the showroom. And the driver has to show you that he is better than you because, number one, he's got a newer car than you have, and number two, zoom, he can get in front of you. Therefore, he's better than you are. And if you complain or object, then you usually get a two-fingered salute or something similar. Or perhaps worse, he slams on his brakes, stops the car, comes along and thumps you in the face. Not unknown. There's been a lot of publicity about it. There are other things as well. It has to be known that we're better than others. How often have there been churches where on a Sunday morning it's a fashion parade and all the women come along dressed in their finest clothing to show just how superior they are to everybody else. My hat's better than your hat. My dress is better than your dress. Etc, etc. Thankfully that doesn't happen here. All the ladies look very nice as they are. You don't need to go to any great lengths in order to look smart. You are smart. And so there's no competition. At least I hope there isn't. Well, then there are people that say, well, I'm better than you are because I've got more money than you have. I'm better than you are because I've got a bigger house than you have. I'm better than you are because I've got a bigger car than you have. I'm better than you are because I have a higher IQ than you do. I'm better than you are because I have a better job than you do. And I'm sure there are hundreds of other things you can think of. Of I'm better than you are. Because we're all guilty of it to some degree at some time in our lives. We feel that we are superior to others, and we'll be able to give a good reason for it. Some of the reasons are very silly. Some of the reasons seem to have some substance to them. We've got at the moment Euro 96, and we've been learning for ages that the English are better than the Swiss. The Swiss don't seem to think so. So it was a draw. A couple of months, we've got the Olympics coming up. And it's all, I'm better than you are because I can throw a javelin further than you can. I can throw a shot further than you can. I can run 100 metres faster than you can. It's what it's all about, isn't it? No, there's nothing wrong with sport, with athletics. But what's the attitude? When Linford Christie gets beaten in the 100 metres final, is he going to say, no! Or if he wins in the 100 metres final, is he going to turn around and say, yeah, beat you? I'm not sure he's quite that infantile. But how many people go into whatever sporting activity with that in their minds. I'm better than the rest, and so therefore you're not allowed to beat me. How much of that is it? Think back a few years to 1984. And I forget what the race was. Might have been the 1500 metres for women. And Zola Budd was in the race. And she was trotting around in a fairly good position. And following her was the American's darling. A woman by the name of Mary Decker Slaney, if I remember correctly. And she was going round, and suddenly she fell. And then all the Americans' hearts went, oh no, we're not going to get a medal in this. And Miss Slaney was most put out. Zola Budd's fault. I would have won. And I've always wondered why on earth she said it was Zola Budd's fault. Zola Budd was in front of her. Zola Budd was looking in front. Zola Budd was running. So how could Zola Budd have done anything? Did she somehow quickly flick her foot back, knowing that she was going to knock her off the track? Well, no, she'd have probably fallen over. I've never understood the basis of the argument saying it's Zola Budd's fault. I think more likely, and from what I've seen of the replays that we've had umpteen times over the years, Mary Decker Slaney was so desperate to get past, she went a bit too far. Her spikes caught the back of Zola Budd's leg, which is what happened. And as a consequence, she fell over. And instead of standing up and saying, what a silly idiot I was, I made a mistake, she's got to blame somebody else. Because her attitude is, I'm better than the rest of them. I should have won. She has no divine right to win. She wins only if she's better than the rest. And it's not saying in your head, I'm better than everybody else. You've got to prove it. Well, Jesus goes on and he speaks to the disciples. They've got this very attitude. I'm better than anybody else. You ask me to prove it? I don't need to, because I'm better than you are. That's ridiculous. But that's the attitude. That's what these people were thinking. And Jesus has to teach them. So he sits down, as all the teachers did. He sits down and says, right, you listen to me. If anyone desires to be the first, he will be the last of all and servant of all. You want to be the greatest? You've got to be the least. You want to be the greatest? You've got to serve. True greatness does not consist in being the most exalted. It consists in being the most abased. The ones who are the greatest are not the ones who go around saying so. They're the ones, usually, who go around saying nothing about themselves. The ones who are determined to be the servants of others. And they don't go around saying, look, aren't I wonderful at this job? They do the job. They help other people. They consider other people to be better than them. It's not merely a matter of the outward acts. The inward attitude. Most people wouldn't be able to do humble, servile tasks helping others unless they had the right attitude. Let's just remind ourselves of some of the Old Testament lessons that we can learn. There is, of course, the proverb, Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Get the right chapter. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. I wonder if Mary Decker Slaney ever had that quoted to her. Most appropriate in her case. And then we have examples of men like Sennacherib in 2 Chronicles, was a very haughty man and considered himself to be superior to all others. But of course he wasn't. He issued this statement. Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed, that could deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? I defeated everybody else in the world.
And you put your trust in God. None of the other people's gods have been able to help them. So don't put your trust in God, because I'm going to wipe you out. I'm going to take you over. What happened? Then the Lord sent an angel, who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned shamefaced to his own land. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with the sword there. Isn't a lot of the problem in world politics that world leaders cannot accept shame? They cannot be put to shame in front of anyone. Is this not why there are wars between countries? Not because the people hate each other, but because they have such a society, such attitudes, that they have to be shown, seen to be strong and mighty against others. And even when they do get a bloody nose, like Saddam Hussein is, that they still go around saying, oh yes, but we didn't really lose. And they just refuse to accept what reality is. They don't learn from the past. Sennacherib, proud and haughty, but the Lord taught him a lesson. He became shamefaced. And we learn also from the book of Daniel about another mighty king, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, had conquered an even larger part of the world. What we read in Daniel 4 and verse 30. The king spoke, saying as he looked around his royal palace, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honour of my majesty? See how important I am and how superior I am to the rest of the people of the world. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you out from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times, that's 7 years, shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomsoever he chooses. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like birds' claws. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honoured him who lives forever. Nebuchadnezzar was finally brought to his senses. It took 7 years. I hope we're none of us so foolish. And there's another foolish man recorded in Scripture. A man who it should never have been true of, because of his knowledge and understanding of the Old Testament. And yet he fell. King Herod in Acts chapter 12, verse 21. So on that day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. And I'm sure Herod sat there and proved himself and thought, yes, I'm wonderful. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Here's this man who exalted himself even above God. God struck him down because he would not learn the lesson that he is merely a man and not God. Is not this the problem for all of us? We all of us tend to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We think ourselves to be God. We're not. We are sinners. We are creatures of God. And we should pay the more close attention to what God says concerning us. Jesus, in fact, tells us the kind of people we should be. He gave us an example. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul spells out the nature of this example. Philippians 2 verse 5. Let this mind
be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this is what you're to think, and this is how you're to behave. Who, being in the form of God, although he was God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men. How humbling, how demeaning, that God should become a man. But that's what Jesus did. But he did more than that. Jesus could have walked around this world saying, "Look, I'm God, bow down to me. Look, I'm God, you should all serve me. Look after my every need." What did he do? Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ did the very opposite of what you would expect him to do. He had all these rights that he could have claimed, and he put them all aside. You can see the deterioration in our society when all we ever hear is, "I have a right to whatever." We have the European Court of Human Rights. Jesus never claimed any rights. He could have done, but he didn't, because he came to be a servant. Is it not a tragedy that we have a European Court of Human Rights? Would it not be better if we had a European Court of Human Duties and Responsibilities? Because if we did our duty, and if we carried out our responsibilities, then we would live in harmony with one another in the way that God requires us to live, instead of having these constant battles because we're concerned about my rights and what you should give to me. Jesus says, no, it's what we should give to everybody else. So he gives them an example in Mark 9, verse 35. Verse 36. He took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, Jesus is cradling this child in his arms. And he says, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." We have to receive the kingdom of God as a child. Not concerned about ourselves, concerned about others. Well, then we have an example of this put into practice when John says, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him, because he doesn't follow us. He's not one of the 12. He belongs to some other group. But he's going around preaching in your name and casting out demons in your name. And he shouldn't be doing that. And we told him off." We put this into a modern context. There is a church over the hill. The church there is preaching the gospel, and people are being converted. Let's go and tell them they're not to do it, because they don't belong to us. That's ridiculous. They're preaching the gospel, they're wonderful. The question is, are they preaching the gospel? If they're preaching the gospel, tremendous. Let's let them get on with it. Who are we to go and tell them off? That's what Jesus says here. "Do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side." Those who hold to the things that we hold to, those who believe the Bible, those who propagate the Bible, they're on our side. Now you sometimes wonder, because you do meet groups, and you say to them, "Do you preach the gospel?" They say, "Yes." And we say, "Wonderful." And then they say, "Now tell me, do you sing psalms?" Someone phoned me up once and asked me this. "Do you sing psalms?" I said, "Yes." That's not what he meant. What he meant was, "Do you only sing psalms?" Which I said, "No." "Do you use the authorized version only?" I said, "No." "Sorry, it can't have anything to do with you."
Why not? We believe the same gospel. We're seeking to propagate the gospel. Why won't you have anything to do with us? Or are you beyond the pale? Not one of our group? I have great difficulty in finding anywhere in the Bible that says you must only sing psalms and you must only use the authorised version. Now, you might say to me, if I looked in Hezekiah chapter 12, I'd find it there crystal clear. Well, I'm afraid I don't. I find that, those things are barriers that are put up needlessly. And Jesus says, if they're preaching the gospel, you might have differences. You might disagree on how much water you use in baptism. You might disagree as to the architecture of the buildings that you use. You might disagree concerning the format of the meetings that you have. You might disagree as to whether you should use unfermented grape juice or wine. Whether you use white or brown or unleavened bread when you celebrate the Lord's Supper. You might disagree on all sorts of things like that. But are you preaching the gospel? If you're preaching the gospel, these other things don't really matter. It's the gospel that matters. So when we meet with other people, we don't ask them, do you baptize by pouring or by immersion? Do you have brown or white bread at communion? We ask them, do you believe and preach the gospel? And if they believe and preach the gospel, they are our brothers and sisters, and we can unite with them. Because they are not against us, they are for us. They're on our side. However, if they do everything the same way we do, their meetings are identical to ours. If they use the same bread and wine that we do, and they baptize by pouring, and all the other things that we do, but they don't preach the gospel, then we separate from them, because they're not on our side. They're not on our side, they are our enemies. That's the distinction. It is the gospel that matters. Are they preaching the truth or not? And then Jesus goes on and he gives a warning. He's already brought this child as an example of what a believer should be like. Childlike. Humble. And he issues a warning. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell, under the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. There is a danger of causing believers to stumble, causing them to fall into sin. And that is a dreadful thing. And Jesus issues a warning to those people, whoever they are. If you cause a believer to sin, then you are in great danger of judgment. And your punishment in hell will be the worse. That's what Jesus is talking about here. This translation uses the word hell. That is what you have to expect. There is this awful, dreadful place that God has appointed as the place of punishment for unbelievers. And it is often said, but this is unfair. Because if I go there and someone like Adolf Hitler goes there, and we're both punished the same, that's not fair because I'm not as bad as he was. Well, again, it comes down to a question of how we measure things. Who says that Hitler is worse than you are? Well, it's for God to decide. But secondly, there is a total misunderstanding. Who says that the punishment in hell is the same for everybody? Jesus speaks about it being more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment. Because Tyre and Sidon heard him preaching and did not repent. Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, would have repented
had they heard his preaching. And so there will be greater punishment for some than for others. And greater punishment will come for those who have been a cause of stumbling and of sin for believers. And let me just make the point here. When Jesus says it's better to cut off your hand, pluck out your eye, or cut off your foot, he is not speaking literally. He's not saying if your hand causes you to sin, you go and get an axe and chop it off. He's speaking metaphorically. Some people have in the past taken this literally. One woman in South Wales in the 30s blinded herself in one eye because she read this and misunderstood it. What Jesus is saying is that sin is so serious that you must deal with it radically. And if it is, be that by taking a certain course of action it causes you to fall into sin, then you abandon that course of action. Oh, but that's the thing that I love doing most. Well, you have a choice. You have your sin and go to hell. Or you abandon that sin, that delight and joy that leads to sin, and have life. You can't have both. One or the other. So finally, in closing, do we think we are special? Do we think we're better than others? Do we look at pictures of people in Rwanda, India, and places like that, and think, oh, we're better than them, because look at the technology we've got. Look at the cars we have. Look at the roads that we've got. Look at the buildings we've got. Look at the education we've got. And of course, we speak English properly. They don't. We think we're special and better than others. We're wrong. Our attitude should be, these are people created in the image and likeness of God, and therefore we should seek to serve them, because that is what we are commanded to do, and that should be our attitude. Within the context of a church, what's our attitude towards others? When it is said, there's this job that needs doing, do we sit there and say, well, I'm not doing that, that's beneath me? That's wrong. That shows that you have a wrong attitude. Rather, what we should say is, you mean I could possibly have the privilege and honour of doing that job? Oh, you think I'm good enough to clean the drains? That's wonderful. Never say I'm too important for that job. With regard to other churches and preaching the gospel, we should be quite happy to support any efforts to preach the gospel, as long as it is the gospel. And so we should hope that next week, when we are attempting to do that, we will receive the support of other gospel churches in praying for us and perhaps even sending some help. On the week after in Wrexham, that there are churches gathering together for this purpose, and that we should do the same. We should pray for them and seek to help them if we can. Support all efforts to preach the gospel, the true gospel, the gospel that says that salvation comes only by faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone, that it concerns doing away with our sins that will take us to hell, that concerns a Saviour who loved us enough to come and die for us. Not that we can carry on sinning and go to heaven, as some teach. Not that we step on the first rung of the ladder and then it's hard work all the rest of the way, as long as we continue to practice good works and take communion and do all manner of other things. But the gospel that says that we are helpless and hopeless apart from Christ, and that when we do come to Christ and put our trust in Him, we are given peace and joy and happiness, and we know the love of God poured into our hearts. That is the gospel. That we support, and anything else we must avoid and abandon. Oh, how gracious is a God who would save sinners like us from hell. We're undeserving. If we think, oh, well, God was right to save us, then I question if we're saved. But how gracious is God to save sinners like us who deserve nothing. And not only has He saved us, but He has made us
those of us who believe, his disciples, and his emissaries in the world. Let us seek to live in the way that he has commanded, to be his disciples, to do the things that he commands and requires of us, and to seek to proclaim his truth to all the world with all our effort. May God help us so to do.